So there's this moment, Jesus, over and over and over again in the Gospels, you see it over and over again, he has these encounters with teachers of the law and Pharisees, experts in the law that are trying to get him, and he was a rabbi, and so it was very common for different rabbis and teachers of the law to have discussion and debates around what the law said and what the law didn't. And there's this one occasion in Luke chapter 10 that Luke documents for us, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Now, an expert in the law, he's most likely a lawyer, so super studied, really smart, and knew his stuff. And he asked a question. He said, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And so Jesus responds. Again, he's trying to test him, so anything he says after this really, it doesn't have good intention. But Jesus responds, hey, what is written in the law? Like, you're an expert, you know, you're a lawyer, you know your stuff. How do you read it? How do you interpret it? What is your answer to that question? Jesus, classic, answers a question with a question. And so the lawyer responds, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this lawyer had clearly heard Jesus teach before, because these two separate commands show up in the Old Testament. To love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength shows up in Deuteronomy. Love your neighbor as yourself shows up in Leviticus. Before Jesus, nobody tethered those commands together. Jesus was the first teacher to tether those two commands together. In other words, if you claim to love God, you have to love your neighbor. So he clearly heard Jesus teach before. He gives the perfect answer. And so Jesus responds, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Hey, I don't know why you're asking me. You've got it down. You just go do that and you will be just fine. But Luke tells us, he wanted to justify himself, more than likely because he felt embarrassed that he asked a question that he clearly already knew the answer to. He went in trying to test Jesus. It clearly was not going the way that he had hoped, and so he had to backpedal and figure out something else. So then he kind of scrambles, and then he asks a follow-up question. He says, okay, well, then who is my neighbor? Yeah, okay, Jesus, yeah, I got that answer. We all know love, glory, honor. Yeah, it's cute how you put those together. That's really cool. Yeah, that's awesome. But who is my neighbor then? Let's go there. And this question, the lawyer specifically, the heart behind this question, it indicates more than it inquires. The heart behind this question, it indicates something about his belief more than it actually inquires an answer to the question, right? You know this. We ask these kinds of questions all the time. We get asked these questions all the time. Questions that indicate a belief more than they're actually inquiring for an answer. Like, here's an example. You go downstairs, you're about to go out to eat, and your wife asks you, is that what you're going to wear, right? Indication, you should go change, right? Or you're sitting down to eat, I don't know, you order all the food, maybe you're at a buffet, and someone asks you, hey, are you really going to eat all that? Indication, not anymore. You know, you're going to judge every bite of my meal. No, I'm not. I got this for you as well. You got an empty plate, you know? Or here's a fun one for all you college students, or if you ever had this conversation with your parents growing up, you might have got asked, hey, so what type of job could you get with that major? Indication. What are you going to do with that? You know what I'm saying? Like, or this is a good one. You're dating somebody and someone asks you, hey, what do you see in him? Indication, I don't see much, right? So we know these questions, right? They indicate more than they actually inquire. These questions, they indicate a belief. They indicate an opinion. They give us a glimpse into what somebody is thinking. And this question right here, this lawyer, maybe more than he realizes, it indicates more than it actually inquires. And Jesus takes this moment to launch into maybe his most famous parable in all of the Gospels. And this question, where we're going to camp out, this question and what we do with this question and how we answer that question in our 21st century context is the third indicator of the health of our hearts. We're going to come back to the story in just a second. Today, we're concluding our series, Check your heart, where we're talking about the health of our hearts spiritually, that just how you can check the physical condition of your hearts, different tests, and you should do that, that there are ways to monitor the spiritual condition of your heart. And the reason why it's so important, Solomon writes this in Proverbs 4:23, Proverbs wisdom literature on how life is lived best. He says, above all else, of the utmost importance, guard your heart. Pay attention to what's going on in your heart on the inside. Why? For everything you do flows from it. It is the wellspring of your life. Every action, every thought, every word, everything starts in the heart. So you would do well to pay attention to what's going on in here, because the healthier your heart is, the healthier your life is, the healthier your heart is, the healthier your relationships are, the healthier you are emotionally, mentally, and spiritually. And so just to catch everybody up, indicator number one was the words that you speak. Jesus said this in Luke 6:45. He says, for the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. That the words that you speak are an indicator to what you might be storing up in your heart. That our words, our harshness, our anger, our criticism, our tearing down, it's not just a heat of the moment thing. It means we might be storing something up in our hearts that we've got to deal with. Indicator number two we talked about last week is what is your relationship with money and stuff? Jesus said this in Matthew 6:21. He says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. That your life, the guiding principle of your life will be guided by what you value the most. And so having an unhealthy relationship with money and stuff will lead you to become somebody that you don't want to be. Money is not the bad guy in this equation. It's our relationship to it. And we said last week, look, God doesn't need to have your money. He just doesn't want your money to have you. And so today, indicator number three, what we do with the question, and who is my neighbor? Now I want to jump back into Luke chapter 10. We're going to read it again from the beginning, and we're going to see where Jesus takes us. So on one occasion, as we just read, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. He says, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, what is written in the law? Jesus replies, how do you read it? So he answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus said. Do this and you will live. But in an effort to justify himself, he asks, okay, well, who is my neighbor? Now, there is only one reason why the lawyer would have asked this question. He was indicating far more than he realized. And maybe for you, you've never asked this specific question word for word, but I bet you, you've wrestled with what this question was attempting to do. And today I'm just going to ask you to be honest just with yourself. I bet you've wrestled to some degree at some point with someone in some season what this question was attempting to do. Because to ask this question, the lawyer was attempting to limit who falls into the category of neighbor. That with this question, the lawyer, he was attempting to define who qualifies for neighbor status. That with this question, he wasn't genuinely inquiring. What he was indicating, what he was attempting to do, was to validate the humanity of some in order to invalidate the humanity of others. What he was attempting to do with this question, and maybe if you're being honest, maybe you've had moments where you've attempted to do the same, to determine who needs to be loved and who doesn't. Ultimately, what the lawyer was attempting to do was to decide where to draw the line. In other words, what can really be demanded of me? Okay, Jesus. Okay, teacher. Love the Lord God with all your heart, most strength, and love your neighbor yourself. Okay, but who is the neighbor? Like, who do I have to love in order to really love the Lord God with all my mind, heart, soul, and strength? What can really be demanded of me? Whom exactly am I required to love? Or, another way to think about it, from whom can I safely withhold my love and still be good with God? From whom can I safely withhold my love and still go to heaven? From whom can I safely withhold my love and me and God still be on good terms? What the lawyer was indicating was that there can be such thing as a non-neighbor. If you got to ask who the neighbor is, then there certainly can be one that isn't. And for the lawyer, to give him a little bit of credit, there was debate amongst Pharisees and teachers of the law of who did and did not fall into the neighbor category. In fact, in the law, there was some room for interpretation because according to the law, a neighbor was a fellow Israelite. And then also anyone among your people. And so what you have here is like, okay, is it just a fellow Israelite? Is it anyone that isn't an Israelite is not a neighbor in the law? Or anyone that's among my people? What if they make their way into my people? Can somebody become my people? Is it just certain people? Like, so there was room to, in fact, Pharisees and teachers of the law, they love to split hairs as to who was and was not a neighbor. And almost categorically, there were two groups of people that would not have been considered neighbors in a first century Jewish context. And they were Gentiles, anybody that was a non-Jew, and Samaritans who were half Jew, half Gentile. We'll talk about them in just a second. They were categorically excluded from neighbor status. And what the lawyer maybe didn't realize is he was asking a deeply theological question when he asked, who is my neighbor? Because to get that question wrong is to completely misunderstand the very heart of God. And so Jesus uses this moment to teach them a brand new thing that he brought. We talk about this all the time, but Jesus came to introduce a brand new ethic, a brand new covenant, a totally brand new way to relate to God and to others. And so he uses this moment to launch into a parable that whether you're a Jesus follower or not, this could be your first time in church ever, and you have heard of this parable. He launches in the parable of the Good Samaritan. The parable of the Good Samaritan. If you ever wondered like where the Good Samaritan law came from, Jesus made it up. So Luke chapter 10, he goes on. He says, so this is how he answers the question. Who is my neighbor? So in reply, Jesus tells him a story. A man, again, a parable is not a true story. It's a fictional story that communicates spiritual truth, but communicates the cultural and the context that Jesus is in. So he tells this parable. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. Now, that was about it. From Jerusalem to Jericho was about a 17-mile hike down 3,600 feet in elevation through rocky and desert terrain. And notoriously on that route were robbers. In fact, it was a very, very known thing that you did not take that route by yourself if you didn't have to. You had somebody else go with you because it was a dangerous, dangerous route. So they attacked, and so they stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now, Jesus, master storyteller, is so intentional with the details here. They strip him of his clothes. Why does that matter? Because you could identify somebody where they're from, maybe their socioeconomic status, even their religious status based on the religious beliefs based on the clothes that they were wearing. So that identifying factor is now off the table. And he was half dead, not fully dead. He was breathing, but not conscious. So he couldn't talk, you couldn't ask him questions, and you couldn't figure out if he had some kind of accent to figure out where he was from, what he believed. So Jesus is really trying to set up a John Doe situation where about the only thing that you know about this person was that he was a human being. So Jesus goes on, and he says, a priest happened to be going down the same road. Now, a priest, the highest echelon in kind of the Jewish society, like they were the ones that went to God on behalf of the people. They were able to go into the holiest of holiest places in the temple, offer sacrifice for the people. I mean, it did not get much more respected than a priest. So he happened to be going down the same road. And when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. And this construction of the other side, he literally went out of his way to avoid this man. He went on the other side. He quickly decides this man is not a neighbor. I'm not sure what's going on there, but it's not worth my energy. It's not worth my effort. And the way Jesus tells a story, there is no moral dilemma. It is far too easy for him just to sidestep and to keep on moving. Now, Jesus doesn't tell us why. He doesn't get into the details. We could speculate a little bit. Again, remember, Jesus intentionally sets this up where you can't really learn much about this man that's been beaten half dead. The priest couldn't learn anything from his dress. He couldn't talk to him. He couldn't ask him any questions. And he was half dead. If this man died while the priest was with him and he had touched him, he'd become unclean for 7 days. We don't know all the reasons, but Jesus is setting up a situation where he's simply asking the question, is being a human being enough to be considered a neighbor? Is human being enough To see somebody is worthy of being loved. And while we don't know all the reasons the priest walked by, Jesus focuses on this one point, that he callously moves over, gets to the other side of the road, and keeps on moving. Then Jesus goes on. So to a Levite, when he came to the place and he saw him. Now a Levite, you got the priest. A Levite was like the assistant to the preacher, okay? Assistant to the regional manager. And so the Levite came by, and they were not as high up as priests, but they still had some temple duties, and so they were seen still higher up than a lay Jewish person. So the Levite walks by, Jesus tells us, and passed by the other side. Same thing. Went out of his way to pass on the side, sees, but doesn't do anything, sees, considers not a neighbor, not worth the time, not worth the energy, not worth the risk, and he keeps on going. And then, now logically, Jesus has talked about a priest and then a Levite, and if you're listening, you're probably thinking, okay, the next person is probably going to be a normal Jewish, just lay person. But Jesus goes on and he introduces a third character in the story. He says, but a Samaritan. Now this, again, for us, it's like, okay, well, I don't even know what a Samaritan is. I'm going to tell you. But to them, this would have been just kind of like, you know, like dog ears going up when you hear a whistle. I mean, it was like, this would have shocked anybody listening, even the disciples. They're probably just like, oh my gosh, here he goes again. Why, man, oh gosh, all right, get the car ready. You know, it was just like, because here's what a Samaritan was. Samaritans and Jews had a very bitter history. Earlier on in the nation of Israel's history, the nation was split up into two, the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. And there was a time when one of the world superpowers at the time, the Assyrians, they took over and they conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. And so what you had during that time was Jewish people and Assyrians intermingling. They got married, they had kids, and the children born out of those marriages came to be known as Samaritans. The Jews considered Samaritans to be half-breeds, half Jewish, half Gentile, and they were disgusted by them. They were completely excluded and outcasted by the Jews. They hated each other. I can't even begin to describe the level of turmoil there was and how detached and how broken that relationship was. I mean, for a Samaritan to enter into the story would have just made everybody just heightened the sense in the room. It would have heightened all the temperature of everybody listening. But a Samaritan, Jesus goes on, a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, Jesus said, he took pity on him. This word pity, it literally means compassion. And the word compassion, it means to feel something like in the deepest parts of your bowels, like something is gut-wrenching. That's what it means to feel compassion that leads you to action. And so the unlikely hero, as Jesus is telling the story to Pharisees and teachers of the law and experts and his disciples who were all Jewish, the Samaritan went to him. He didn't pass by him. He went to him and he bandaged his wounds. Likely would have meant that he touched the blood, trying to bandage up his wounds. He wasn't worried about becoming unclean. Pouring on oil to soften the wound and pouring on wine to disinfect it, an expensive endeavor. Then if that wasn't enough, Jesus goes on. Then he put the man on his own donkey and brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. And then Jesus goes on. And the next day, this was no small endeavor. This was no short 30-minute detour. This was an investment. The next day, the Samaritan took 2 denarii, which would have been 3 to 4 weeks' worth of wages, and gave them to the innkeeper. And he told the innkeeper, I want you to look after him. And when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. I'm going to pay now, and any future expense incurred, you can consider it paid. I'll come back to cover the debt. The fact that he saw him and bandaged up the wounds and did the oil and wine thing would have been one thing. And they're thinking, okay, that's a lot. But then Jesus takes a step further. He put him on his donkey, took him to an inn. They're thinking, oh man, that's a lot. And then he spends the whole next day taking care of him. And at a very next level kind of teaching in a way that Jesus is trying to blow their minds, he says, I will cover any debt that is paid. Just make sure this man gets well. So then the lawyer's probably just like, oh geez. My question was so stupid. Jesus looks at him and he says, "So, expert, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" And I love this. The expert of the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." He can't even bring himself to say the word Samaritan. The one who saw a need, the one who met it, the one who showed mercy and compassion and demonstrated it with love. Now, I want you to notice what Jesus does with his question. There's a subtle detail that completely unlocks the power of this parable and the power of this moment. Jesus' question at the end of the parable is a complete reversal of the question that the lawyer asks, okay? Watch this. What question did the lawyer ask? The lawyer asks, "Who is my neighbor?" The emphasis on the lawyer's question is the who. The lawyer wanted to know, who is worthy of being the object of my love? If I were to tell you, "Hey, I love my wife." Me, the one who chooses to love, is the subject. My wife is the recipient of my love. She is the object. Who I love and who you love is the object. The lawyer wanted to know, who is worthy of being the object of my love? Jesus' question mentions nothing about the object and only talks about the subject, who is the one that decides whether or not to love. Jesus' question, which of these three do you think was a neighbor? He doesn't even pay any attention to who is worthy of who is the object of the love. His emphasis on the question is all about challenging. You're the subject. So, which is the one that chose to do it? His emphasis is on the subject that chooses whether or not to love. Because in the way of Jesus, love and mercy and compassion are never limited because of the object. In fact, the way that Jesus lands the plane with this question, he makes the lawyer's question of no consequence. He basically takes the lawyer's question and says, "Hey, listen, your question really doesn't make any sense because there's no such thing as a non-neighbor." With Jesus' question, what he was communicating was the extent and quality of the love are in full control of the subject. It's not about whether or not the object is worthy. It's whether or not the subject is willing to do what is commanded. The extent and the control of love is not dependent on who is worthy. But it's up to you, lawyer. It's up to you, Pharisee. It's up to anybody that was listening. It's up to you and me. No limitations, no excuses. This is what the way of Jesus requires. And so, reframing the question by focusing on the subject, Jesus concludes, "So go and do likewise." Go and be like the Samaritan. Go and be what you would want anybody to be for you if you were stuck in that ditch. And what Jesus has done here is completely redefine what and who a neighbor is. Not limited in scope. I mean, he expands it beyond geographical borders, beyond ethnic borders, and beyond theological borders. Jesus removed every single way you could limit who was and was not a neighbor. And to limit who falls in the category of neighbor is ultimately a matter of the heart. From whom can I safely withhold my love and still be good with God? According to Jesus, absolutely no one. Because your heart for God is validated, it is proven, and it is demonstrated by your heart for people. And according to Jesus, your heart for God is validated and demonstrated by your heart for all people. According to Jesus, a neighbor is nothing short of your fellow human being. being, whose value is rooted in the fact that they are an image bearer of their creator and they are somebody for whom Jesus died. No excuses, no exceptions, no limitations, no exclusions. There's no fine print on this one. Samaritan saw a need and met it, knew the price and paid it, and didn't talk himself out of it. So, when you see a need, and come on, every day you and I are faced, week in and week out, we're faced with needs. There's maybe one immediately coming to your mind right now that you know there's a marriage that's struggling. There's a friend or a family that's in some financial trouble. They're going through a difficult season. Maybe there's someone you know that's going through some emotional difficulty, like they're lonely. They're dying for an invitation. They could use somebody to treat them with the kindness of a friend. Come on, there's people all around us maybe with spiritual needs. Come on, we've got neighbors and we've got family members. We've got coworkers. We've got people in our spheres of influence that don't know Jesus, haven't stepped foot inside of a church their whole life, or at least in a very, very long time. There are needs all around us. What is it? What is it that keeps you and keeps me from acting with compassion? I mean, come on. Just be honest with yourself. Like in those moments where you saw a need and weren't sure what the price would have been, but knew there would be a price. It was going to be uncomfortable. It was going to be inconvenient. Maybe you ended up talking yourself out of it. Come on, like what are the things that keep you from acting? What are the things that keep you from seeing somebody as a neighbor? What is in here? What's in your heart that keeps you from showing compassion? Is it a bias? Is it some kind of prejudice? Is it apathy? Is it a hardness of your heart? Is it self-righteousness? Come on. Is it some kind of theological barrier? If your theology keeps you from seeing somebody as a neighbor, you have the wrong theology. Come on, what keeps you from asking, what if it were me? What keeps you from asking, what if it was my marriage? What if it was my kid? What if it was my wife? What if it was my family? It's a matter of the heart. And come on, if we could just lean in. Have you categorically put somebody or a group of people in the non-neighbor category? Is it somebody that you've got a difference of opinion with? Is it somebody that's hurt you? Is it somebody that you've got a difference in theology with? Is it somebody that you have a difference of belief with? Is it somebody that you disagree with their lifestyle choices? Is it somebody that has different political affiliations than you? And so what you've done is you've removed them from the neighbor category. But Jesus, he obliterates all of our excuses and he destroys all of our assumptions that we get to decide. For any reason, who and who isn't a neighbor? And if we do this right, there will be moments where it will be uncomfortable. And if you do this right, and if we get this right, it will be inconvenient. In fact, if we as a church get this right, I'm just telling you, we'll make other Christians that aren't a part of our church uncomfortable. But it starts with examining what barriers we've allowed in our hearts to keep us from seeing anybody as a neighbor. What is it in here that you need to surrender to a God that held nothing back to show you the same? And that's the key for us. Okay, when we read the parable of the Good Samaritan, our default, and you've probably heard this before, I'm sure. You've heard it preached before. Maybe you've read it before. What's our default? Don't miss this. To put ourselves as the Good Samaritan. We're the ones that can help somebody in the ditch. And That's all good and well. That's not untrue. Jesus says, go and do likewise, okay? I don't know if you're like me. I've kind of got like a hero complex. I'm always looking for an opportunity to like save somebody, okay? Like I'm like the lifeguard of the pool that you don't get paid for. And so, but our default is to put ourselves as the Good Samaritan. But maybe the best way, maybe the best way to break down any barrier in your heart keeping you from seeing anybody as a neighbor, maybe the best way to break down any barrier in your heart that is keeping you from going and doing likewise, maybe the best way, don't miss this, maybe the best way to break down anything in your heart that is keeping you from showing love and compassion to any human being is to see the story differently. Start with the story not as you as the Good Samaritan, but start with you in the story as the person in the ditch. And Jesus is the Good Samaritan that came to do for you what no one else could have ever done for you and what you could have never done for yourself. Maybe the best starting point for us to break down any barrier that keeps people in the category of non-neighbor is to remember that Jesus showed us and shows us unconditional love and grace. That his mercies are literally new every day. It's for us to realize that our Heavenly Father saw your need. He knew the price, and so he sent Jesus. And then Jesus came, and he saw your need. He knew the price, and he paid it. And we, as followers of Jesus, we don't show love and compassion and grace because we're better than anybody else. That is so backwards. And that sets you up for self-righteousness. That sets you up for all the wrong motivations. We show love and compassion only because we've been shown it first. As followers of Jesus, we are to extend that which we have received. We're not better than anybody else. We are to extend that which we have received. That great love is to flow through us. Why? Because great love came for us. Great grace and mercy and compassion is to flow through us. Why? Because great love and compassion and grace and mercy came for us. And if I could just lean in, any follower of Jesus that fails to go and do likewise to all people fails to understand how desperately you need the grace of God yourself. Any follower of Jesus that fails to show love and compassion to all people has failed to understand how much love God has shown you and will show you. Just as that the Good Samaritan, he told the innkeeper, hey, I'm going to pay the price now, and any future price, consider it paid. Guess what? When Jesus saved you from your sin, that grace not only saved you in the moment, but it forgives any sin in the future. Let us not be a group of people that forget what God has done for us. Who are we to show his people anything short of what we've received in abundance? We're to extend that which we have received in abundance. So, start with you being the one in the ditch. Me, the one in the ditch. And Jesus, he is the Good Samaritan. He was the one that was outcasted by the Jews. He was the one that pushed boundaries. He was the one that they thought he was just theologically crazy. He was the one that they ultimately killed, thinking it would end this movement. But he's the one that came to save, redefine religion, throw out all together and expose us to relationship that changes everything. And maybe today, for you, the starting point is maybe realizing for the first time you are the one in the ditch. And maybe for the first time realizing that there is a Savior that came to save you. That there is a Savior that loves you. There is a Savior that is not ashamed by your past or the brokenness that is behind you. He is not ashamed of who you are today, and he has come to free you and to give you fullness. That maybe there are some of you still in the ditch, but I just want you to know that Jesus came into this world to die for your sins. He went to the cross to die a death that we all deserved, and then and went to the tomb, and on the third day he rose from the grave, defeating the power of sin and death, so that whoever believes in him could experience freedom and fullness following in his way. No one earned it. It's just grace, undeserved favor. So if that's you today, if you've never placed your faith in Jesus before, maybe today's the day. And what do? You just believe that Jesus died for my sins. He has set me free. He's died for my sins and he set me free. And he wants to offer you fullness, love, grace, and hope. And out of the overflow that he's given you, you can show it to the world. I'm just telling you. If we would get this right, if we would root out whatever is in our hearts that is creating a barrier to showing this kind of love and compassion to the world, I'm just telling you that if we were to take this love to the world, it will shine in the darkness. If you take this love, if we take this love to the world, it will transform families. It will transform communities. If we stop playing church and begin to be the church and not allowing any barrier between us and a fellow human being, we will begin to change the reputation of Jesus and to change the reputation of the church for the sake of the gospel. So come on. What's in here? What barrier? Maybe today we all leave reminded of the reality that Jesus took care of the barrier that stood between us and our Heavenly Father. And he's not asking us to do anything that he hasn't done for us first. So let's go. And let's be. And let's do likewise. Let's go and validate and demonstrate our heart for God by extending all that we've received to people. Let's validate and demonstrate our heart for God by making sure our heart goes out to all people. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I pray you would convict our hearts in this moment of any barrier that has taken people out of the neighbor category. Would you just illuminate that for us right now? A pride, self-righteousness, a hardness, a wrong theology, a misunderstanding of your heart. Would you create in us an awareness of that person, that groups of people, whoever it is that we've taken out of the neighbor category? Would you convict our hearts to do different, to choose different, and to be better, to better reflect your heart? May we surrender all that we have in our hearts, creating barriers to you, remembering your goodness and your love to us. Give us the courage to do something with it today. For the sake of Jesus and for the sake of the gospel. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.